so very thankful that the good Reverend has allowed me to get back up here again and talk on community and accountability, the what, why, and how of life together. Out of a sea of things that I could have taught on today, I was drawn particularly to this because we have a lot of new people here, if you haven't noticed recently. There are a lot of people who have just recently come to our church. Our God has blessed the growth of our church, and we're very thankful for that. But the result is people who may not even know about some of the things that we offer and our view of community and accountability and what we would have people do there. It also parallels the Sunday school series that Stephen's doing. So on and off here as he prepares to teach in Zambia, he's doing a Sunday school series on spiritual formation. Is this mic a little hot?
Yeah.
Seem hot?
Closer, speak into the mic.
Oh, it'll do better? Sorry, user error. Understood. Okay. Sorry about that. So it coincides well with what Stephen's doing in his preparation for Zambia and the spiritual formation that he is teaching us about. And spiritual formation is so very important because oftentimes there is a gap between what we know and how we live. When I was in seminary, a guy made the joke that there was about 18 inches between your head and your heart, and some people miss the Christian life by about 18 inches, right? There's this gap between what I profess to believe and what my life looks like, and that's where spiritual formation comes in to help us become what we've already been declared to be in Christ. And then finally, the accountability piece is something that we just don't hear a lot about, I think, in just terms of how to do it. So everyone understands basically what accountability is. But you start talking with people about accountability, and at least my experience is that when people say, like, what does this actually look like? What's it supposed to look like in the Christian life? I know we're supposed to be accountable to one another. We'll all be accountable to God. But what does accountability actually look like when it comes out in the wash of life? So that's what I'd like to talk about today. I want to give a very brief theological overview of the idea of community and a little bit of, first, community. And it's going to be brief because, number one, I don't think I'll have to spend a ton of time convincing most of you that community is a part of the Christian life, and it should be. That community is something that we see, as we'll take a peek, even prior to creation, all the way through the text of Scripture. And Stephen covered this about a year ago in our Gospel in Life, did a fantastic job laying the foundation of why we should be people in community. But because I mentioned there are quite a bit of new folks, and I don't want anyone taking my word for granted, I want to give a brief but substantive, I hope, overview of community before we dive into the practical application. So, the first is community in the Godhead. So Stephen called this an intra-Trinitarian dance of love and relationship and community that has literally been going on forever. So within God himself, you have community. In fact, when you get into some of the philosophical theology about the Trinity, there's one view that tends to go towards called a Latin view of the Trinity, and the other view is a social Trinitarianism view. And that's where this idea comes from, that there are three persons interacting together in perfect love, in perfect harmony, necessarily within the Godhead, so that even logically prior to creation, you have community. But of course, it doesn't stop there. You have community in creation. So not only does God make man, but he makes animals for man. And then he says something extremely interesting. He says it's not good for man to be alone in Genesis 2:18. And then, of course, he makes Eve, and Eve is Adam's partner, and man is not alone. And I want to just pause briefly because I think there's something here. Do you have a category in your theology for something that is not good, but it's not sin? You thought about that? This is before the fall. God has looked at creation, and he said it's good, and he said it's very good. Fall hasn't happened yet, but here he says it's not good for man to be alone. And there's something here to the idea of completion being necessary for perfection. Okay? You get the same thing over in Colossians where the church is making up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Again, it's the idea of completion. Nothing was wrong with the way Christ suffered. Even in Revelation, the souls under the altar who are glorified believers in the presence of God, they're not satisfied, are they? They're calling out. So this idea of completion, and of course, we see that in the garden prominently. And of course, after Adam and Eve, you have the first family unit there, something that's going to play a role in the rest of the Old Testament. So community in the Old Testament, again, this is going to be a very high-level flyover, but I want to make two large points. First is the prominence of the tribe and the family unit. So you have the different houses of Israel. You have Jacob, who is, of course, renamed Israel, the different tribes. But then within the tribe, you have your particular family. Probably the one that most people are aware of is, well, maybe not most people, but a lot of people are aware of is the incident with Achan. Remember the incident with Achan? When Achan takes what he should not and keeps it in his tent, they lose the next battle, and then Achan and his whole family are destroyed. Right? So you weren't just a loner in Israel. Right? You had an intimate connection with the people around you in virtue of them being part of your family and in virtue of the whole of you being part of the community of God. And the second is, in the Old Testament, you had to live with God in the camp. And here's the thing, when God lives in the camp, there are certain stipulations, there are certain things that you must do to live rightly before God in your midst. And so they were not only accountable to one another with different positions. For example, if you had a leprosy or some kind of discharge, you were not going to be able to go offer your sacrifice or worship, at least not in the same way. And who was going to stop you? Well, it would be the priest, and it may be somebody else. And there was an obligation to look out for one another. There was an obligation to put a fence on the roof of your house so that folks didn't fall off of it. In other words, you couldn't just be a me and my world, me and my little world Israelite, because the Israelite and the Old Testament community of God, the Old Testament people of God lived in community. And of course, it was the community of them that crossed the Jordan. It was the community of them that took Jericho. And so this idea of community is a very, very strong theme. So leaving the Old Testament and going to the New Testament, then we have a couple things. But the one I want to really focus on is the one anothering in the New Testament. So over and over and over again, we hear these one anothers. And I want to go through a couple of them just so you get the idea. But the idea is this: you can't do any one anothering by yourself, right? That's why solitary monasticism in church history, the monks going out into the desert by themselves, it didn't last. The movement completely died out. It's not how the Christian life was supposed to be done. And all of a sudden you had monasteries where you had community, again, of people popping back up. So you can't do one anothering unless you're around one another. That seems straightforward. So we have love one another, John 13:34. Outdo one another in showing honor, Romans 12:10. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12:16. Comfort and greet one another, not with one another, sorry. Serve one another, John 13:1-20 and Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. Be honest with one another. Encourage one another. Confess to one another. Pray for one another, James 5:16. And again, this picture is not just existing together, but doing things together. This is meaningful interaction with people. This goes past just hanging out. Okay? Goes past just hanging out. So we have obligations to our brothers and sisters, particularly, I would argue, within our local church, and then various degrees of obligation going out from that, which is a different story, to one another, each other in community. But also, in the New Testament, we have the church pictured as a body, and I won't go read it because it's such a well-known passage, but there in 1 Corinthians 12, where you have different members of the body that all have a specific purpose and a specific function, and they have to work together, and that there's more than one of them all accomplishing one goal, but all doing it differently. And again, that necessarily implies a multitude, that necessarily implies togetherness, that necessarily implies something like community. Okay? And then in the New Testament, what we see is, so on the first day of the week after the resurrection of Jesus, this we had this meeting on the first day of the week, the Sabbath here, or what is, you may not call it the Sabbath, however your whatever your view is on that. But anyways, let's say the first day of the week, you have believers who are meeting and they are singing songs and they are listening to the word proclaimed. So it's not only just a New Testament example of community, but it's something that flows out of what we just discussed. The author of Hebrews would tell us, do not abandon the practice of gathering together like some are in the habit of doing. So we are a people who should be united together regularly in community. Now, one of the ways that we do this here, and again, this is relative to where we are at in church history, relative to how many people are now in this church, relative to how we are geographically spread about. One of the best ways to do this, we feel like, is through community groups or small groups, community groups, home fellowship groups, life groups, cell groups, discipleship groups, etc. So if I left your preferred name for that out, I apologize. Nowhere are these explicitly mentioned in the Bible, but the reality is that some of our larger small groups are almost certainly bigger than some of the first New Testament churches. There's no doubt about that. And they're geographically split up, if you're not aware of this, so that it's not that you're just hanging out with the people that you just happen to have the best connection with or maybe who are your best friends necessarily, but it's the most consistent way to do one anothering and life together around where you're at. So that's a shameless plug for our community groups. If you're not involved in one, please seek that information out. We have four or five of them. We have five community groups spread out through Middle Tennessee, and I'll probably talk about that a little bit more, honestly. But I would urge you, if you're newer here, you're not aware of that, get plugged in and be known. Be known by people. We don't want people slipping in and participating at a certain level, but being lost in the anonymity of the masses here. So, any questions about that? I know that was very brief in terms of overview. Any questions about the idea of community as far as the biblical witness to that? Awesome. Okay. Oh, yeah. I can't miss that. The New Testament nowhere indicates that the normal relationship between believers and the local church is a two-hour window on Sunday morning. So the idea is a picture of life together. Okay. And not a scheduled event. All right. So accountability and community. I want to shift from just what community is to accountability within it. And again, I want to lay the biblical framework, the foundation for this, but I want to be brief for the same reasons that I mentioned. The first is well known from chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And I love that restore. It's not correct. It's not rebuke. It's not critique. It's restore. Saying, so what's restoration? Well, I had something, I lost something, and restoring is getting it back. Right? So in the context here, we're looking at if I see somebody who is clearly who's clearly veering into sin, who's perhaps clearly just participating in sin outrightly, then what I should do is in a spirit of gentleness, seek to bring him back to holiness, him or her back to holiness. That's the idea there in Galatians 6:1. Then there's the well-known passage from Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So again, the idea, if someone sins against me, I'll go to them and I'll say, brother or sister, you've done X, Y, and Z. And if that person listens to me, things are restored, to use the Galatians 6 language. But perhaps they say, no, that's not the case. Haven't done anything to you. Then I'm going to kind of build my team here. I'm going to get some other folks and we're going to go along. And they are hopefully going to corroborate the same message. And so that this person gets the idea that, okay, there are multiple people who see this transgression and they're pointing it out to me. And the hope, obviously, is that this person will turn from their sin. Another very well-known passage here, a proverb, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. Now, the only this text just explains itself, but the only point I want to make is iron doesn't necessarily sharpen iron, right? If I have two pieces of iron and they just are next to each other and around each other, there's no sharpening that happens. Where does the sharpening happen? It happens in the friction, doesn't it? Sharpening takes friction. And I think we would do well to become a little bit more comfortable sometimes with some friction in the right direction, in gentleness. But iron doesn't sharpen iron by just hanging next to it in the shed. It sharpens it by rubbing up against it, which of course you cannot do unless you're in community. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed or saved, depending on how you understand that Greek word. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, or the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Again, that's difficult in the Greek. But the idea is confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another. So this is what I've sinned in this way. In other words, this text is asking you to expose your own heart and say, this is what I've done. This is how I've sinned. You say, well, that's not anyone else's business. Well, it says to do it right here, though. Confess your sins to one another. And pray for one another. So people can pray for your weakness. They can help direct you. They can help guide you. They can point you to grace. But the idea is that there is an exposure taking place. And then there is knowledge of that. Again, confess your sins to one another. And so you are in it together with other people. People know your life. And you are not just a smiling seat in a chair or a warm body filling a room. And then finally, at the end of Ephesians 5:18-21, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, there's some debate. Does that last verse, does it start the next section, which everyone knows about, wives submitting to their husbands? At least right now, I tend to think not to, because I think it's a better encapsulation of how you're that little section above it, whereas the next section is explicitly talking about wives submitting to husbands. But either way, and honestly, it does not matter. I'm open to it's probably even just mild arguments there. No firm position. But the idea is submitting to one another. So everyone understands submitting to church leadership, I think, or at least they would confess to doing so. Submitting to the governmental authorities. Everyone understands, for the most part, at a certain level, again, what it means for a wife to submit to a husband. But this is submit to one another. So what does that mean, though? How do you submit to just one another, right? Well, the idea of submission, what is it? It's putting yourself under people and being able to say, what do you see? Tell me so I can live this out. It's the humility that says, I think this, but if you people, you brothers and sisters are telling me this other thing, well, because there is safety in a multitude of counselors, Proverbs tells us, I'm going to have the humility to perhaps go down this path. And it's just that disposition of, it doesn't mean that you're always a yes man. It doesn't mean that you're always someone who says, well, no matter what this person says, I'm going to do it. No, it's the disposition of saying, I'm going to seriously, seriously consider your guidance. I'm going to come under you, and I'm not going to ask you a question or receive any counsel from you as if I'm standing over you and go, that's cute. It's the idea that I really and truly desire to do what's right. Could you please help me get there? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's the accountability piece. There's more. There's a lot. Obviously, you can probably think of some different passages that I left out. Brief overview of accountability. Any further questions or any questions about that before I go in to a little bit more of the practical nature of it? Okay, fantastic. So what is accountability not? What is accountability is not? The first thing accountability is not is accountability is not asking someone how they are doing. Okay? Accountability is not asking someone how they're doing for a number of reasons. Number one, it's just regularly just a greeting. But number two, it's way too vague to be considered any kind of accountability. And number three, you're not asking, because it is so vague, you're not asking anything specific, and that person can reply good with just relative to this tiny little piece of their life that may be going well and the rest isn't. And, you know, so not only is it not accountability, though, sometimes this isn't even a fair question to somebody, right? If you're expecting an honest answer, you know, asking someone how they're doing and they say, well, you know, I'm not doing well, then where do you go? Well, do you want to talk about it? Not really. Not with you. My marriage is crumbling. Hey, I've met you for this is the second time we've ever talked. How are you doing? Not well. You want to open up and tell me your whole life? Nope, I don't. So make sure you're not using how are you, unless it's very, if you're carrying a crock pot out to the car with a kid hanging off your arm and say, hey, how are you? That is the same thing as saying, what's up? Good to see you. Right. But and that's fine. But if you're honestly inquiring about how someone's doing, be prepared for them to say, listen, I'm not doing well, and I don't want to be awkward or hurt your feelings, but I'm just not really prepared to talk with you about it. So just be prepared for that. You can't expect people to, I'll just leave it at that. Second, what accountability is not? It's committing to pray for somebody. So someone comes to you and says, I'm struggling with X, Y, and Z. My marriage is this. My personal time with the Lord is this. I've been looking at this. My job is this. And I haven't been doing X, Y, and Z. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to commit to praying for you. And I hope that people are praying for one another. That's one of the one another's of the New Testament. But merely praying for somebody isn't accountability. It's just praying for somebody. Accountability has an element of follow-up. Accountability has some kind of standard built in. Accountability has some kind of expectation, which isn't there when you're just committing to pray for somebody. And finally, what accountability is not is offering counsel or advice to someone. Now, again, I hope that we are people who can submit to one another in love and provide words of wisdom to one another and speak truth into people's lives. But when someone says, this isn't working, something's going wrong, I'm really struggling here, and they even say, you know, what do you think? What should I do? And you offer counsel, you offer advice, you use wisdom. Even if you do this repeatedly, merely offering that itself isn't accountability either. Okay? That's providing words of wisdom. Hopefully that is encouraging. Hopefully that person will be benefited by those, but accountability moves past offering counsel or giving advice. Any questions about that before we talk about what accountability is? Is this all making sense so far? Is it flowing clearly? Okay, I hope so. What accountability is? Giving an account, defense, or reasons for your actions. Now, accountability, as we kind of talk about it, isn't a word that occurs just like that, translated directly out of the New Testament. But you can see one example of where it comes from here in Romans 14:12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, this is just very interesting. You know what the Greek word is for account there? It's logon, which comes from logos. Same word. In the beginning was the word, the logos. Now, it means something different here. But the idea is you're giving a word. You're giving a response. You're giving a reason for your actions and or your behavior. In this case, it's before God. But in accountability relationships, it looks different. So what does it look like? Past the bare bones definition in accountability relationships. And what I want to do is offer a definition that I hope is memorable, but and therefore is going to be short, that can really help you diagnose whether you are in accountability relationships. And that is this. Accountability relationships are relationships in which you are willing to inspect what you expect. Okay? Accountability relationships are relationships in which you are willing to inspect what you expect. I have served at four different restaurants in my life. And the day that creates the most angst and anxiety and for every manager is the day the health inspector shows up. In fact, every server has been pre-wired to go scramble when someone said they see the health inspector. And I remember multiple times prior to maybe lunch shift starting, the manager getting everyone in the kitchen saying, okay, the inspector might show up today. And if he does, here's our game plan to get everything ship shape. Okay? And of course, you would have people looking out through the blinds, and then it would inevitably happen. Someone would say, the health inspector's here, and someone would go back in the kitchen and scream, the health inspector's here. And everyone all of a sudden would start doing things correctly. Because what is a health inspector? I want to suggest this as a paradigm for us, a spiritual health inspector. That's what I want to give as a paradigm for accountability. Well, if you're a restaurant serving the public interest, then you are expected to have certain things at a certain standard, right? So when I worked at a Mexican restaurant, you had to have the guacamole at a certain temperature. You had to have the cleaning station and the soaps and all the rest further enough from the food preparation that it didn't present some kind of hazard. You had to have your boxes, your dry storage had to be 2 inches off the ground so that rodents and such wouldn't get into it. These are the standards. And what the health inspector does is he says, here are the standards that you've committed to in opening this restaurant. What I'm going to do is inspect to see if you are keeping up, you're in the bargain. I'm going to inspect, I'm going to hold you accountable to this standard. And so the health inspector will go around and he'll put his thermometer in the guacamole, and then he'll go over there and spin the cheese dip and see if it's too hot. Could that burn a customer? Are all the boxes 2 inches off the ground, this, that, and the other? And if not, he's going to have some pointed advice for this manager. And then usually, I think, maybe they've changed it now, they'll say something like, you fix these things, I'll come back, re-inspect, and then before I write your 78 health rating. Okay? So spiritual health inspectors, and of course, let me just pause and say, you have to allow an inspector into the restaurant, don't you? Imagine if you saw him out in the parking lot, and you went and locked the door real quick and said, hold on 1 second. And you went there back into the kitchen, and 15, 20, 30 minutes passes, and then you're like, okay, come on in. Okay, probably not going to be a good look, but the idea is this. If you're willing to, are you willing to inspect what you expect? Also means that you have to be willing to be inspected. And that is super difficult for a lot of people, including myself. I think it gets easier as you continue to do it, and we'll talk about reasons people avoid this here in a second. But I want to set the paradigm as accountability as spiritual health inspectors. Are you willing to inspect what you expect from your brothers and sisters in Christ? So what's the elements of a healthy accountability relationships? This is not an exhaustive list. I repeat, this is not an exhaustive list. But what I would suggest, if you don't have all of these at least as necessary conditions, you're really going to struggle here. The first is honesty. Okay, accountability just can be a complete waste of time if you just lie. And I've been, and I'm not saying this begrudgingly, I've been lied to on accountability reports and by people who have just smiled at me and lied about this, that, or the other. And if you're not honest and you're not transparent and you're not willing to give an accurate account of things, then accountability will just be a pointless exercise. You'll probably get annoyed with it very quickly, and things aren't going to go well. So honesty, one absolutely necessary element. So this person follows up with you. You said you were going to have this conversation with your wife this week. Did you? Kind of. Yeah, Are you going to be straightforward about what you're doing? The second is consistent follow-up. So accountability can't be something, it's not a once-a-month check-in. It's not a quarterly check-in. And depending on what it is that you're trying to help someone walk through in an accountability relationship, it may be a daily thing. I mean, are you willing to inconvenience yourself to love well? Because sometimes that's what it's going to take to really help people who are struggling with certain things. Inconsistent follow-up and infrequency. When you finally do follow up, there's such a long span in between that it's hard to know for the person where to. They don't even know where to start. It's like, man, it's been 3 weeks. It's like, that seems like last year now. Let's see, what have I done? What have I not done? So the idea is that you need to have consistency and it needs to be frequent. Now, I'm going to move over this point very quickly. You want to have good goals. We've talked about SMART goals here, which is just an acronym for specific, measurable, attainable, relevant time goals. And I'll go over that in just a second towards the end. But the idea is, in accountability relationships, you don't want to be holding someone accountable for something like, I'm just going to be a better husband. That's a great idea, but it's just not a very good goal. Because how do you go out and judge whether you're improving or not? I mean, you've got to have some little bit more concrete goals to be held accountable to. And then finally, a loving and accepting disposition. So this is the hardest part, especially for super, super sweet, nice people. Because you have to be willing to probe into other people's lives. And sometimes that results in hurt feelings. Sometimes that results in people getting angry. Sometimes it results in people saying, why don't you just mind your own business? But you have to do it lovingly, and you have to accept it lovingly. You want to celebrate God's grace and victory when you're following up with someone about something? If there's not victory here, we haven't gained victory in this particular area, you are to point them to the grace of Christ, to rest in Christ, to repent, and then to move forward with further accountability. But it's this idea, again, of a disposition. That's the key word here. It's a disposition of, I want you to speak truth into my life. I may not like it, but I want it. You know, when I get a shot or they take an IV or they do an IV or whatever, I mean, I don't like the experience, but I want it. Tim Keller made the example of putting antiseptic in a wound. It's like it stings, but it truly does bring healing. They're not mutually exclusive. Something can truly sting but truly be beneficial. And so I think that's what we need here. So honesty, consistent follow-up, good goals, loving and accepting disposition in your accountability relationships with one another. Now, I don't know if you've heard, but I have heard that there are some people who aren't a huge fan of accountability. Okay? I have heard that there are some, the rumor is that there are some folks, of course I'm being facetious, right? I think everyone has a little bit inside of us that really does not like accountability. And just briefly, why is that? Let me just suggest three main reasons. One is pride or insecurity. What if people knew? I mean, I'm okay that God knows my sins, because he knows everything, and he has no risk of laughing at me or shaming me or anything like that. But what would happen if other people knew how I talk to my wife, talk to my husband, how little I spend time with the Lord, how little this or that, how much I this? What if other people, what would they think? My reputation would be ruined. Rather be unknown and highly esteemed than to be known and esteemed realistically. That's the default position of the dual-edged sword of pride and insecurity. And that will move people away from accountability. Yes, I'd rather be the person who avoids accountability by pride and insecurity says, I'd rather be unknown and highly esteemed than known and esteemed realistically. Okay. Second, apathy or laziness. Listen, it just takes too much to hold people accountable and to be held accountable. I don't have time to go ask this person how they're doing every 10 seconds, and I don't have time to, I can't even think straight, my work is stressful, it just takes too much effort, let's just see each other on Sunday, I'll remember to pray for them in the morning. But on the other side, when people try to hold me accountable and try to hold my toes to the fire as I've requested them to do, they just feel like a nagging boss. Can you just stop? Just stop. I hear you, but just, okay. No, I did not do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do what we talked about. I didn't do what I wanted to do. But can you just please lay off? Because it's just too much for me. Okay? The apathy, laziness way to avoid accountability. And then finally, autonomy. Autonomy. I don't want anyone telling me that I can't read this, watch this, say this, wear this, do this, date this person. This is my life. I mean, I know that it's God, and we're all God's people, and so God owns me and this and that. But It's certainly not your life or your life. So as long as I'm not planning on having an affair tomorrow, just don't ask me. If you see something that might be wrong but isn't explicitly wrong, just don't say anything. Because I like taking ownership of my own life, and I don't want that compromise. What if I'm doing something that's kind of a gray area, but I'm enjoying it, but you know, I don't want to ask anyone else? Then I might have a conscience pang if they said, well, I'm not sure you should be doing this. Better to avoid that altogether and just kind of keep it between me and God. That's the idea here, this desire for autonomy. It's crippling in terms of avoiding accountability, why people do it. What I do want to talk about next, though, is flowing out of that is four proven methods to avoid accountability. And this is really the meat here. We're getting into the meat. The first one is the loner. So we've talked about the loner. The loner is the person who just avoids meaningful community altogether. And by default, therefore, doesn't really have any kind of accountability in place. No one's following up with them. They're not truly known by anybody. You can be a loner in community. You can show up for an hour and a half, 2 hours on Sunday morning and have nothing to do with the church, God, or anyone else until the next Sunday where you spend another two-hour slot. And the idea is, if that's what you're doing, it's very difficult to be known. It's very difficult to be known, well and have meaningful accountability, because even when you're here on Sunday morning for the service, you know, the vast majority of that is we are worshiping together. We're not having conversations with one another. We're not giving counsel and wisdom to one another. And so, therefore, if this describes you, what I would just urge you to do is get plugged in to community. Get plugged into some kind of accountability relationship where you get some people in deep with you that know. Get some people that you trust, people whose lives that you admire, people whose faith you want to imitate, and get in. And get in. It's one of the purposes of our community groups. This is the first one. Now, the first person knows that they're avoiding accountability explicitly. The next three people usually don't know that this is what they're doing. Okay? The next three people generally don't know that they are functionally avoiding accountability. First person is no one understands. We've all talked to this person probably, or been this person, but maybe haven't realized exactly what this person is doing. Imagine someone is battling relentless depression, and they are counseled by somebody to watch more comedy movies in an effort to spruce things up, to kind of help them snap out of it. Now, obviously, that person doesn't really understand what's going on. Can we agree on that? Anyone who's been affected? So obviously that person doesn't really understand. So while you might be genuinely appreciative of that person trying to help, what is the likelihood that you are going to seriously consider what they have to say? Probably zero. And that seems pretty straightforward in terms of only a fool is going to listen to the counsel of someone who doesn't understand, doesn't really understand the situation. But here's the problem, though. What happens when you take somebody, and again, maybe this is you, maybe you know this person, who believes that no one ever understands? No one has the required experience to analyze their particular situation, their particular sin. No one, and therefore no one's positioned correctly to provide any kind of insight or accountability at all. I'll tell you what happens is accountability falls apart. Because this person just keeps getting more and more frustrated with people who are trying to fix them. And they just don't understand. Because if they did, they wouldn't be saying what they are. And that's usually what you hear. If you truly understood what I'm doing or my situation or my circumstances, you wouldn't be saying this. And that may be true on a one-off situation. But people who constantly can't be understood functionally accountability proof themselves. And so what's going to happen is every effort to speak truth into this person's life will be dismissed as a well-intended but ultimately ungrounded attempt to be helpful. And that person will just keep their version of doing their best and not changing anything. And they would never admit to avoiding accountability, but that's what happens. That's what happens when you convince yourself that no one truly understands. What's the second kind of way to functionally avoid accountability? There will be blood. I'll let you guess what this one is. This person enjoys hypothetical accountability, but not actual accountability, because they use the erupting volcano technique. Try pointing out anything in this person's life that you think is sinful, and that volcano is about to, boom, erupt. I mean, even in the most loving and gracious manner, tends to result in a stunning explosion of emotion or shut down bitterness. You better hope you don't have to spend the rest of the day with them. They're gone. Sometimes it's just one comment, one concern that's brought up, and you're gone. Set the timer on your phone at least 3 hours before you can have a conversation. Sometimes longer than that. It might ruin the whole day. It might ruin the whole week. And that might be, again, complete eruption or just shut down bitterness. I'm going to sit here, but I'm not going to talk to anybody. I can't believe people thought that about me. What do you do when you do that? Here's what people will do. Eventually, people will give up on you. I'm not saying they should. They shouldn't. But if this person keeps responding like this, people will give up on you. Because you know why? It's just not socially worth it. It is just not worth ruining the whole day to try to point out something. And people will start running to verses like, love covers a multitude of sins, and it's wisdom to overlook an offense from Proverbs. And they will overlook this, and they will only speak up in the cases of the most egregious sin, where they feel they just have to say something. There's a third way here. It's excessive stubbornness. I think everyone can probably relate to this. But it's this idea of, it's a more tame version of the there will be blood. But it's the idea is, you talk to somebody and they're just always, no matter what, no matter the circumstances, they're just always really, really strong pushback. There's not a disposition of, let me consider that. You know, maybe you're onto something there. There's the next Bible verse, or there's the next book I read, or here's the next why I'm more qualified than you, or here's the next you don't understand. In other words, it's just, this person doesn't have a disposition to receive inspection. And what I want to suggest again, if you're doing this, you are functionally accountability proofing yourself, because people will give up on you. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. I've done it myself sometimes. Most of the time, people don't know that that's what they're doing. And ironically, these people are the quickest to point out how harshly their sin was brought to light. These people are the quickest to say, well, if you were gentle about it, maybe I would have responded better. Which is, of course, extremely ironic. If you respond angrily, bitterly to those who try to hold you accountable, they will slowly give up on you, even if they probably shouldn't, and your goal of eliminating probing questions and difficult conversations will be complete. Fourth way, I guess, here. Where is the wise one? Where is the wise one? For this person, they avoid accountability. They think people genuinely understand. But there's a myriad of reasons why this person cannot hold that no one can really speak truth in their life. And I've heard them over and over and over. That person's just too, they're from a different generation. They just won't understand. I mean, I know what they're saying, but see, they just don't understand how things are now. Well, this person just doesn't, they understand my scenario, but they just don't have enough life experience. Or their lives are just way too different than ours. Or this person, maybe they're good-hearted, but they don't know the Bible well enough. Or maybe this person, they really know the Bible well, but they're just really, they don't speak gently. So probably what they say isn't true. And for a variety of different reasons, this person isn't going to receive counsel, because the only way they're going to is if their theological and spiritual heroes all showed up in a council and said the same thing. So, yeah, I love the idea of accountability. If John Calvin and I had John Piper here and Spurgeon and they all told me the same thing, I would consider that I should maybe consider that they were right. And so it's this hypothetical accountability. But listen, it's a parrying technique that's employed by people oftentimes who have a very high degree of confidence in their own abilities. Perhaps they're intellectually brilliant, but particularly their abilities to discern moral right and wrong and diagnose relational and social problems. They know what's wrong and what needs to be done to fix it, and perhaps even why it happened, all from a distance, of course, in most cases. And again, the pool of people who are competent gets whittled down to this little hypothetical dream board of pastors or something that you'll never meet in real life, and you functionally aren't willing to be inspected by anyone. Very briefly, how do you help avoiders, before I talk about an exercise for the avoider in us all in the shape of accountability as we wrap up here this morning? Number one, pray that the Lord would open their eyes and reveal their self-deception. All of these are a matter, except the loner, that's just disobedience. But the other ones are really, in most cases, self-deception. Of course, if you respond angrily, that's pretty explicit. But again, most of these people, they realize they're responding angrily, but what they don't know is that they are locking themselves in to have no one speak truth into their life because of how they respond. So pray that the Lord would open their eyes to that. Second, speak to patterns and not instances. This is where some people, really well-intended people, get tripped up. They'll go and they'll talk about one specific instance. They'll say, I'm going to wait for the next one to happen or whatever. And then this person will say, well, it's not always like this. Yeah, maybe I did respond poorly here, but you just made it sound like that's what I... In other words, point out patterns to them. This is the pattern that I've seen, brother, sister, when this happens. I've noticed a pattern of this. It's causing me concern. And I don't think it causes people to want to speak truth into your life lovingly when you do that. And finally, just in a similar vein to Matthew 18, keep bringing in more and more people to help point out the avoidance. Keep bringing more and more people in to say, hey, I have, with the same voice, people that this person trusts, bringing in and saying, hey, we believe that, we understand that, this has happened and that this has happened, but what we are all seeing is a pattern of you doing this. Pray, speak to patterns, keep bringing in more and more people to help avoiders as you move towards them in ministry. Pray for those people. Here's an exercise for the avoider in us all. Consider X, where X is something you consider yourself competent in, something you understand well, something you're good at, faithful in, etc. Now ask yourself, what realistically would it take to convince me that I am mistaken or in the wrong, despite my confidence that I'm not? I probably should have made it a shorter sentence, but I didn't know how. Okay? Take something in your life that you think you're good at, competent in, faithful in. What would it take to convince you that you're wrong? I'm a good wife. I'm a good husband. I know this well. I know theology well. I'm patient. I'm kind. I'm loving. I'm self-sacrificial. I'm generous with my money. Whatever it is, I'm a good steward of my money. Take any of those things. What would it take to convince you that you're mistaken? And here's what I want to suggest. If your answer isn't something that could likely occur in the run of everyday life, then you are functionally accountability proof in that area. Let me give you an example of an area that I am accountability proof. Magic tricks. Okay? I'm presuming here, but I am assuming that there is no one here that has pursued magic tricks, illusions, not real magic. I always have to make that qualification. Okay? Just card tricks, sleight of hand. Since I was 5 years old, I've been doing it for a long, long time. And so my guess is, this is just a guess, that I am functionally accountability proof in the area of diagnosing how David Blaine or Chris Angel or some of the street magicians that you may have seen on TV do some of their magic tricks. If I say I know how he does it and you say I know how he does it and give something else, I'm not going to think you're right because I know how it works. I've done a lot of the tricks myself. Does that make sense? So I'm probably functionally accountability proof. However, when my twin brother, who has also done magic his whole life, is up in town here, then all of a sudden, when I say, this is how he does it, and he says, no, this is how he does it, then I'm like, maybe I don't know actually how he does it. But think about it. If your answer isn't something that could occur in the run of everyday life and you need John Calvin and Spurgeon to descend to convince you that you are mistaken or that you're running off the rail here, aren't you functionally saying that I'm not really going to accept anything except this hypothetical standard that's never going to happen? What could make you call your own judgment into question here? That's what I'm getting at. And if it's some theological dream team that has to show up, you are functionally speaking, even though you profess that you accept accountability, you're functionally accountability proof in that area. What would it convince someone to say, you complain too much, you nag your husband, I'm concerned that you don't spend your money well, I'm concerned that you're not patient with your kids, I'm concerned that X, Y, and Z, and you say, you know what, I really need to give that serious consideration. You're in this room today, just ask yourself that, if you would. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So I want you to just think about that. Think about who it is in your life that regularly you would accept the inspection of and the counsel of. Finally, the shape of accountability. Let me just give some, I've just got a brief amount of time here. Let me give some practical suggestions for implementing accountability. And here's where the rubber hits the road. There are some of you who will hear this bit of teaching and some of the suggestions I'm about to make, and they will be good ideas for other people. Okay? They will be good ideas for other people, but not for you. And you will walk out of here, and the danger is you will not do anything different. You will not seek any accountability. You will not try to establish any of these relationships. And I just want to, if that's you, I want to urge you, please, to reconsider. I may not be on your list of people who could persuade you that you are mistaken here. But please, please push into these relationships. So the first suggestion is Wesley's band meeting question. So 729, the Holiness Club at the Holy Club at Oxford, John Charles Wesley, okay, group of folks kind of got together, probably one of the most popular small groups in history. And I want you to listen to the questions that they ask each other as some practical examples here. What known sins have you committed since our last meeting? What temptations have you been met with? How are you delivered? This is my favorite one. The last two are my favorite. What have you thought, said, or done that could possibly be sinful, but about which you are unsure? So this is the one that says, you know that thing that you do, it's like, you're not sure, but you're not exactly asking for clarification either. Do you have any of those? Anything that you're unsure of, let's bring it up and discuss it. Do you have anything you desire to keep secret? Now, brothers and sisters, that's going in deep. That's going in deep. And for anything you can say about Charles and John Wesley, which I'm sure is a lot, they got it right here. They got it right here. Do you have anything you desire to keep a secret? Talked about SMART goals, specific, measurable, attainable, relevant, time goals. Don't have enough time to really unpack those. Again, there was a Sunday school done called Concrete Sanctification that really kind of lays that out. The idea that you're just supposed to make goals that you can actually like grab, that you can actually put teeth to, and that is specific enough that you can actually evaluate it. Okay? And I'll just say that we have implemented these in our men's accountability group, our focus group, and it's been absolutely fantastic. It really, really, really has. If you want to talk more about that, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about it or look at that Sunday school. And the final practical suggestion here is accountability email. So get in with two or three men or women. Four, I mean, it can be more than that, but two, three, four guys, gals. And maybe come up with a list of questions that you want to be responsible to answer honestly on a weekly basis, for example. I'm on a couple of these reports, and they're very encouraging. It not only helps this person be held accountable because they're going to have to tell you what they've done, but it also allows you to see the grace of God working in this person. It allows you a chance to encourage this person as they move forward with perhaps very difficult circumstances. But primarily for yourself to say, hey, listen, I want people to know if I have lived up to the standard that I am professing. I spend time with the Lord on a regular basis. Okay, so on my accountability report is, how many days this week did you spend 20 or more minutes with the Lord, either in the Word, prayer, or both? That might be a question on your accountability report. Something like that. And I think that will give teeth to it. So just to recap as we close, if you aren't plugged into a community group or accountability relationships, please don't leave here and be unknown. It's so easy because our church is expanding so fast to slip in for a little bit on Sunday morning, head out after, you can't slip by David Elkins, but you can slip by most other people and then just head out. Okay, and not be known. And my question for you is this: if that's what you're doing, showing up for 2 hours and heading out, how are you practically living out the one another's of the New Testament? That's my question for you. That's my question for you. Maybe you're already in a community group, but you don't have accountability relationships there. And what I would encourage you to is even this week, reach out to some people. Don't make it a good idea that you think about forever and never do. Reach out to some brothers, reach out to some sisters and say, hey, listen, my MO is I smile and lie, okay? I shake hands and kiss babies at church, but no one really knows me. And I'm in this community group and I really enjoy everybody, but I don't ever let anyone inside. And I want to be deeply known. I want accountability in my life. So whatever shape it takes, whatever it looks like, please don't walk out of here content with the idea of not being known, not having those accountability relationships in your life. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we are known by you, but at the same time, so often terrified to be truly known by others. And Father, I pray, as hard as I can pray, for the person in this room who thinks this is a good idea for someone else, for the person saying we are not talking about this in the car on the way home. Father, would you soften hearts? Would you bring those relationships together? Would you help bridge the gap between our knowledge and the way we live our lives through deep, meaningful relationships? relationships with one another, covered in grace, pointed by truth. Pray that you would do this to make us righteous, righteous lives, just as we have already been declared righteous because of Jesus. Please be merciful. Please be graceful, Father. Please don't let people keep veering off. Please don't harden any hearts in this room, I pray. Build your body. In your Son's name we ask. Amen.